Heavenly Father, we just thank you this morning. Thank you for the gathering of your people. Thank you for the giving of the Spirit. Thank you for the preservation of the Scriptures. And we ask special wisdom this morning as we look at a text that is difficult in nature. We ask for alertness. We ask for understanding. We ask for faithfulness as we explain the words of our Savior, Jesus Christ, as he gave warning to people in his day, and warning that in some ways, in principle at least, extends even to ourselves. And pray that we would have a clear mind, a clear understanding, and we would be faithful to your word as you have given it to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. So this is lesson number 13 in our series on Revelation. It's the second and final parenthetic, if you will, that we're taking to look at Jesus' Olivet Discourse, because it's a passage of Scripture that has a lot of overlap with Revelation, and I thought it merited at least a week, as it turns out, or two. And so that's what we're going to do this morning, and Lord willing, we'll wrap this up and be back in our Revelation text next week. So just a brief review, because we started this last week looking at the Olivet Discourse, and just want to get everybody's mind into it and really highlight some things that are going to be very important, especially in our interpretation today. We told you that the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24 and 25, with parallel accounts in Mark 13 and Luke 21, is Jesus' final major discourse in Matthew, which he delivered on the Mount of Olives. That's what it's called, the Olivet Discourse. We pointed out that it's not just hanging out there unsupported, but the preceding chapters in Matthew, specifically chapters 21 through 23, provide the essential background for this discourse. There's a lead up to what is reported here by Matthew. And in that section, Matthew 21 through 23, Jesus repeatedly announces judgment on the nation of Israel through symbolic actions, parables, and his condemnation of the Jewish leaders. And in Matthew 23 in particular, the chapter right before chapter 24 where the Olivet Discourse is found, it ends with Jesus declaring that the temple is desolate, and it ends with him pronouncing judgment on this generation. And then we get to Matthew 24. In verse 2, Jesus shocks his disciples by predicting the complete destruction of a temple. Right after they say, hey, Jesus, look at this building. Isn't it great? And he said, yeah, you know what? It's going to be destroyed. There won't be one stone standing upon another. So the disciples then ask Jesus, when they get on the Mount of Olives, when these events will occur and what sign will precede these events. And we saw, by the way they asked their question, that they mistakenly assumed the temple's destruction, Christ's second coming, and the end of the age are all one event. So it is all about discourse. Jesus answers their questions, and in the process, he corrects their misunderstanding about the timing of these events. And specifically, the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 addresses two different future events. I should say 24 and 25, really. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, that's verses 4 through 35 of 24. And then his second coming and final judgment, that's 24, 36, all the way to the end of chapter 25. Jesus gives a timing statement right in the text itself. And it's the this generation statement in Matthew 24, 34, which indicates that everything pertaining to the destruction of Jerusalem in verses 4 through 33 would occur within the lifetime of his hearers. And that's a very helpful statement in terms of interpretation, because some of those statements you're not sure what he's referring to. Furthermore, these events would be preceded by recognizable signs. Wars, false prophets, abomination of desolation, Jerusalem surrounded by armies, etc. We'll be looking at some of those today. That will enable believers to flee the coming tribulation when the time is right. In contrast, we saw that the second coming has no advanced science. Its day and hour are unknown, even to the Son himself and his humanity. Therefore, in giving this discourse, Jesus warns his original audience to watch for the signs concerning Jerusalem's coming judgment and be prepared to flee the city when it was time to do so, and to always be ready for his second coming by living as faithful and wise servants, since he could return at any time and there would be no advance notice for that judgment, that day of judgment. So 2 days of judgment coming. One is advance warning, and they need to get out so they can avoid some of the tribulation involved with that judgment. The other judgment, there is no getting out of. You just live faithfully so that you're ready for it in that way. And I love charts. I know some people do, some people don't. Two categories of people, right? But I made a chart for those who love charts, so you can kind of graphically see what I just told you verbally. So if you lay out Matthew 24 all the way to the end of 25, I would break it into four basic sections. The first section is the setup to the Olivet Discourse. That's the part where the disciples ask their questions. That's not actually part of the discourse. That's what sets up the discourse and prompts Jesus to answer their questions and thus give the discourse. And remember, we saw the question was, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the close of the age? Then the remaining three sections, logical divisions, if you will, I would see as all being part of the Olivet Discourse. The first section, verses 4 through 33 of chapter 24, I believe talk about the events of AD 70 and the signs preceding them. The last logical division, I believe, talks about the second coming, final judgment, and end of the world. And then we have this middle section here where I think Jesus in the text gives us the interpretive key to the things he's telling us. And specifically, he says, this generation will not pass away until, and there's the key phrase, all these things that he's been telling us, I believe, in the context, take place. What are all these things? It's the thing we saw right here in this section. And then he tells us just a verse later, but concerning that day being the second coming, final judgment, end of the world, no one knows. That day, he goes on and talks about from then on as that period of time. So I believe Jesus is giving us an interpretive key and making a sharp division in what he's giving us. And that becomes critical in our interpretation. So we started looking at the text last week and some of the signs of Jerusalem's fall. Just a quick review of that. We saw verses 4 through 8, Jesus warned of false messiahs, wars, famines, and earthquakes. He called that the beginning of birth pains, signaling God's judgment on Jerusalem was approaching. Verses 9 through 13, Jesus also predicted there would be persecution, apostasy, false prophets, increasing lawlessness, and he called on his followers to remain faithful through the coming crisis. Then in verse 14, he predicted that in that period before Jerusalem fell, the gospel would be proclaimed throughout the Roman world as a testimony to all nations. And we demonstrated that historically, all these events predicted in Matthew 24, 4 through 14 took place in the lead up to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 and were therefore fulfilled within this generation as Jesus had promised. So that's where we left it last week, and now we're ready to look at our new material, continuing on in the text. Verse 15, we're still in the section having to do with the destruction of Jerusalem, as I understand Jesus' interpretive key. So let's read. The first section I call the Abomination of Desolation section. It reads, starting at verse 15 and going through verse 20, Jesus says, and when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand that let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who's on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back and take his cloak. Alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. Well, you have this curious expression, abomination of desolation. That comes, as it turns out, from a series of prophecies in the book of Daniel where this or other similar expressions are used. And we covered this because we studied the book of Daniel. Many of you were here for that. Maybe all of you, I don't know. But Daniel 8:13, the transgression that makes desolate. Daniel chapter 9, 27, on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate. Daniel 11:31, and they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. And Daniel 12:11, the abomination that makes desolate is set up. So Daniel returned, it's not all Daniel's about, as you know, there's all kinds of things in the book of Daniel, but he almost cyclically returns to this abomination of desolation language or some variation thereof. Specifically four times. And when we look at each of these passages in their original context in our study on the book of Daniel, I showed you that the reference in 8:13 and the reference in 11:31, two of the references, were fulfilled in an event that occurred under Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 167 BC. He was a horrible ruler for the Jews, caused much devastation. He was Greek. And he desecrated the temple by stopping the sacrifices, erecting a pagan altar on which swine were offered. You know how, what an abomination that would be to the Jews. It was called the Abomination of Desolation. I identified Daniel 9:27 and Daniel 12:11 references. Again, in their context in Daniel, you have to see what's going on there to figure this out. I said they were fulfilled during the Roman siege of Jerusalem and destruction of the temple in AD 70, which is why Jesus brings it up now. Because it was a prediction by Daniel of the events that Jesus is now predicting, though much nearer in time to the events. And just an observation, because the similarity of language and why I have the same term referring to two different events, it would seem, this is just my thought, that the earlier event under Antiochus Epiphanes IV in 167 BC foreshadowed the greater judgment that Jesus was now warning about, was about to fall on first century Jerusalem. So sometimes God providentially produces an event, as it were, in history that becomes almost a picture of something that's going to come later in much heavier dose, if you will. Maybe that's what we're seeing here and why those similar terms are used. That's my speculation, if you will. Jesus' intended meaning when using this phrase can be seen by looking at the parallel account in Luke 21:20. Remember, all three synoptic gospels record this Olivet discourse, where Matthew, writing to a largely Jewish audience, speaks of the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel. He tells us right there, it's in Daniel. Luke, writing to a largely Gentile audience, explains it as Jerusalem surrounded by armies. Oh, well, we know what that means. So if you didn't know what abomination of desolation was, Gentile, Luke explains it to you. And you can see that here, so I put them side by side. So in Matthew, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Luke says, but when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation, he does use that, at least that term, has come near, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You see how the parallel is there based on the difference in reporting between the two gospels. The Roman army carried banners with images that the Jews considered idols. I think they were eagles, as a matter of fact. When the Romans brought these banners into the temple area and offered sacrifices to them, they committed the ultimate act of desecration against God's temple in what is referred to by Daniel as an abomination of desolation. Jesus here is warning his audience that when they see these things, they're to flee Judea immediately. Turns out, Eusebius, the early Christian historian, who we're much indebted to for our early Christian history, he records that Jerusalem's Christians, heeding this very warning by Jesus, fled to the nearby city of Pella, which is about 60 to 70 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Before Jerusalem fell, they listened to what Jesus said, thereby escaping the catastrophe that claimed over a million Jewish lives. So there was purpose in what Jesus was doing here, and it served its purpose for those many Jews, those Christian Jews who believed Jesus and heeded the warning. Then we come to verses 21 and 22, I titled The Great Tribulation. For then there will be great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. The great tribulation described in Matthew 21, 24, verses 21 through 22 that I just read to you, was not a global end times catastrophe, as the futurists will try to tell you that it is, but I believe it's a local historical event fulfilled during the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. I'm helped to understand this by Jesus' interpretive key, you understand. So we know this to be the case because, number one, the explicit timeline Jesus gives us, which I've told you about, and also just in the immediate context, it describes local first century Judean circumstances, such as fleeing to nearby mountains, flat roofed houses, Sabbath travel restrictions. I mean, this is clearly written with Jerusalem as it was in that day in mind. So even if Jesus hadn't given us the interpretive key, there's that clue. What would the futurists say? Well, futurists point to the hyperbolic language, I'm going to call it, used of the great tribulation such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be, and argue that such strong language has to be referring to some horrible tribulation at the end of the world that we've never seen. I mean, this is like the be-all and end-all of tribulation. This is not just any ordinary tribulation like what happened in AD 70. This is like some horrible thing at the end of the world. And in making this argument, the futurists overlooked the fact that scriptures frequently use this kind of hyperbolic language to describe judgments of God that we know have occurred in the past. For example, concerning the Egyptian plague of the firstborn, we read, there shall be a great cry throughout the land of Egypt, such as has never been nor ever will be again. It will never be such a horrible thing ever happened in the rest of the history of the world. Okay? Or concerning the Babylonian captivity of Jerusalem, we read in Ezekiel, and because of all your abominations, I will do with you what I have never yet done, and the like of which I will never do again. This is going to be so terrible, there will be never anything like this bad ever, ever, ever again. The worst you've ever seen. Or in Daniel 9, it describes it as, for under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like this, like what has been done against Jerusalem. The point of this kind of language is that the destruction will be severe, excruciating, and unique. It's not meant to be taken so literally as there's literally no event that will ever be this bad for the rest of history. You know, we should be used to this. We have a president who talks like this, right? You ever heard Trump, right? This is a horrible thing. It's the most horrible. Nobody's ever seen anything like it. Nobody's ever seen anything, right? Is that literally true? I mean, maybe Trump believes it's literally true. I don't think he does, though. It's a way of speaking. It's a recognized form of describing horrible events that Scripture does offer. I could give more examples, but I won't. And indeed, the events of AD 70 were severe, excruciating, and unique. In his introduction to the War of the Jews, Josephus, the Jewish historian, describes the tribulation experienced by the Jews in AD 70 using similar words when he says, it appears to me that the misfortunes of all men from the beginning of the world, if they be compared to those of the Jews in the Roman siege of Jerusalem, are not so considerable as they were. It's like the worst thing that's ever happened in all of history. Maybe he was being hyperbolistic, or maybe he really believed that, but that's, you can see how the language is not an unfair description of that time. Concerning the statement, if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved, the word saved probably is a reference to physical deliverance, not spiritual salvation. Some commentaries suggest this may be referring to the temporary lifting of the Roman siege under Cestius Gallus that allowed the Jewish Christians who heeded Christ's warning to flee Jerusalem and escape to Pella. Next section, verses 23 through 28. that if anyone says to you, look, here's the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he's in the inner room, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Whenever the corpse is there, wherever the corpse is, the vultures will gather. Well, there's some curious wording there. So what are we talking about here? Well, in Matthew 24, 23 through 28, Jesus revisits and intensifies his earlier warnings regarding the rise of false Christ and false prophets. We look at those even in our review I mentioned last week. Driven by a strong desire to survive and intense anxiety during times of severe tribulation, people are highly susceptible to deceptive promises of rescue. When people get desperate, it's like a drowning person. They'll grab anything they can grab, try to save themselves. It's a natural response. And so if you're in a desperate situation, you're looking for a Messiah to come along. In fact, in their deception, many Jews firmly expected a Messiah to appear and deliver them from the Roman Empire before Jerusalem could be destroyed. They even had some rabbis that used some text in Isaiah to try to prove this kind of an idea. The ancient historian Josephus, again, documented that numerous false prophets were used by political tyrants to deceive people, leading thousands into the wilderness with fraudulent signs and promises of divine deliverance. So these things that Jesus describes did happen during that period preceding 70 AD. Jesus warns his disciples not to believe those who will claim he's returned and hiding in the wilderness or in inner rooms, because his coming, and this is a coming in judgment, this is not a physical coming in appearance. The word coming can be used in that way. It often is in Scripture. His coming will be visible for all to see, like lightning flashes across the sky. You can't miss it. It's not going to be some little hidden thing out in the middle of the wilderness or you go into some inner room. It's going to be there. The Roman army is marching around Jerusalem. Everybody can see that. So in the context, the coming is referring to his coming in judgment through the Roman armies that will surround the city. He compares the arrival of these armies to lightning that comes from the east and shines as far as the west. And it's interesting to notice the Roman armies would have come from the east in their march through Jerusalem. Maybe that's part of the reason for the connection. I think the idea of lightning, it's something everybody can see. It's something that's obvious. You don't have to go looking around in hidden places for it. It's right out there for everybody to see. Futurists want to read this passage literally as a description of Christ at his second coming riding across the sky like lightning. But there is Old Testament precedent for this kind of language being used figuratively. For example, when the Jews first returned home after their Babylonian captivity, they were small in numbers and they were fearful of being attacked by their neighbors. But the Lord assured them through the prophet Zechariah that he would protect them from their enemies. And here's what he said. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. Ah, like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet. There's a sound the trumpet expression, right? Have we heard these expressions before? Seems like we have. We'll see it in a little bit here. And will march forth, and the whirlwinds of the south, the Lord of the hosts, will protect them. Now, did the Lord literally appear in the sky like lightning? And was there the final trumpet sounded as he did that? No, in the context, it's just language that's used to describe a big event of judgment. Jesus concludes this warning with a stark proverb. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Kind of a curious phrase. This is metaphorical language to describe the judgment that will come against Israel. In the Old Testament, leaving dead bodies exposed to birds of prey was a vivid symbol of a divine covenant curse. The Jews had immense respect for the body and wanted to see it buried in a good way. They felt like it was part of the respect. And to leave it out there for the birds to peck and chew up and eat was considered unthinkable. But it was also a kind of judgment if you had to die in that way. The Roman army served as God's providential instrument of vengeance. Appropriately, the Greek word for eagle here directly mirrors the sacred eagle symbols carried at the head of every marching Roman legion, which poured into the city to fiercely devour the fallen nations. So maybe that's not a coincidence. Now we come to the toughest of the passages, but I'm going to stick to the interpretive key as I understand it. The coming of the Son of Man, verses 29 through 33. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So what could we be talking about here? Well, let's take it one piece at a time. The cosmic disturbances portion you should already be familiar with. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, stars fall from heaven. Very similar to the language that we looked at in Revelation 6, 12 through 13. As we saw when we looked at that passage, these kinds of apocalyptic expressions also appear elsewhere in the Old Testament, where they're used to metaphorically describe the prophetic judgment God was about to bring on the nation. You know, it just really helps if you look at the Old Testament once in a while, right? To understand what Jesus is talking about. And I showed you this chart before, so I won't walk you through it, but same sun, moon, and stars darkened or stars falling and this kind of language. And in every case, it wasn't a literal shaking of the cosmic stars and sun and moon. It was symbolic language of a military conquest and judgment. Because in the ancient world, heavenly bodies represented governmental rule. Their failure in this case represents the total collapse of Jewish political authority in the case of AD 70. Additionally, this imagery matches the literal war zone reality of skies blackened by thick billowing smoke of Jerusalem's burning ruins. So there could be a literal aspect that was fulfilled in that regard. Then verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, the futurists think this is a clear reference to the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. And admittedly, this verse, if taken all by itself out of context, could very well be referring to an event like that, right? I mean, you look at that and say, oh, that's second coming, well, that's for sure. But what's the problem? If we look at the larger context, the things talked about in this verse are among the things Jesus said just a few verses later would take place before the audience passed away. You see why that's a critical interpretive stance that I've shown you in the beginning. Since that generation has passed away and Jesus did not return, obviously the world did not end, either Jesus was wrong, which of course is not the case, or this verse must be referring to something else. And you know that's where I'm going to go. You follow why I'm doing that? In seeking to understand this verse, it's important to notice that Jesus is actually alluding to a couple of Old Testament passages in this verse. We're going to emphasize one in particular, Daniel chapter 7. Here's old Daniel again, where the prophet Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Notice the parallels. Daniel 7, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Matthew 24, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. There's the cloud language. He came to the Ancient of Days in Daniel. Well, Jesus omits this part because his audience already knows the Daniel passage. To him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, Matthew 24, with power and great glory. Very similar wording of what I think is a similar event. Notice in Daniel's vision, the Son of Man does not come from heaven to earth. He ascends to heaven to receive dominion, glory, and everlasting kingdom from the Ancient of Days. In other words, this is a vision of Christ's ascension and enthronement in heaven following his resurrection, not his second coming at the end of the world. Context makes all the difference in the world. By deliberately quoting Daniel 7, Jesus identifies himself as the enthroned Messiah who receives universal authority from the Father. And he quotes the same verse in his trial before the Sanhedrin and says, you're about to see the Son of Man coming in judgment, right? It's the same. He's warning this is going to happen, and he's not talking about the very end of the world. He's talking about something that the Sanhedrin would have been alive to see. The destruction of Jerusalem then becomes the public proof that this enthronement has taken place. He's promised this judgment. And this also explains the expression, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. What do we do with that? I hate this kind of thing, but you have to do it. Grammatically, the Greek here can be translated a different way. I always hate going against translation because everybody's like, oh, that's not what my Bible says. I get it. But if you look at the original language, it could be translated, then shall appear a sign that demonstrates that the Son of Man is in heaven. That's different, isn't it, than what your translation would lead you to think. Not, I'm not saying the translation is bad. It could be translated the way your translation is translated. I'm saying there's another option that I think fits what we know about, I think we know about the context. In the current context, I think that's the best way to understand this phrase. And so in other words, it's not saying a Son of Man appears in heaven. It's saying that a sign appears demonstrating the Son of Man is now reigning in heaven. You see the difference? I believe the sign here is best understood as the destruction of Jerusalem itself. I think it could also include a lot of the things that are happening and that demonstrate judgment on Israel, the giving of the Spirit, speaking in tongues. We could go into a lot of things. I didn't try to do that because it's just only so much time here. But certainly I think it includes the judgment that Jesus is focusing on in this section. The city's fall vindicated Jesus' prophetic claims and demonstrated that the one rejected and crucified by Israel had indeed been exalted to God's right hand. And if you look at like Psalm 110, it talks about Jesus being at God's right hand after his resurrection, and it talks all about him taking vengeance on his enemies. And in this case, ironically, the Jews are actually now his enemies, and so he takes revenge on them by destroying their city. Matthew 24:30 further states that when this devastating sign of Christ's dominion occurs, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Now, we've looked at this language before. Again, I'm going to quibble a little bit with the translation. Not that it's wrong, but it is another way it can go. As I pointed out, the Greek word for earth can also be translated land, same Greek word. In which case, Jesus would be saying that the tribes of the land, i.e. the Jews, will mourn. I think that fits better with what we're talking about here, as they come under divine judgment for rejecting their Messiah. And there's a parallel passage I won't try to go into from Zechariah 12. They'll look on him whom they pierced and mourn. Verse 31 of chapter 24, and it says, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Well, here's another passage, which again, the futurists think this is a clear reference to the second coming of Christ at the end of the world. And again, if you take this passage all by itself out of context, certainly you can see how it could mean that. There'll be a last and final trumpet that will sound on the last day. You know, we have references to 1 Corinthians 15, and I think it's Thessalonians refers to something along that line. Angels being involved, more than likely the case. But again, what am I going to say here? As we look at the larger context, the things talked about in this verse are among the things Jesus said just a few verses later would take place before those in his audience had passed away. So I don't think it can be referring to a second coming based on that statement. I see this verse instead as describing the worldwide expansion of the gospel after the destruction of Jerusalem, not the gathering of believers at the second coming. How do I see that? Well, start with the word angels. Angels is one of those words, it can mean angels. like holy heavenly beings that serve God and all that sort of thing. The exact same Greek word can also mean messengers. It just depends on the context, which way you translate it. The translators have opted for angels here. If you opted for messengers, he will send out his messengers with a loud trumpet call. They will gather the elect from the four winds, one into heaven to the other. So in this context, I believe it refers to Christian messengers, i.e. missionaries and evangelists, who carry the gospel to all the nations as is commanded by the Great Commission. All right, but what about the loud trumpet call now? That's got to be second coming, right? Is it? Does it? Kenneth Gentry, who's one of my favorite commentaries when it comes to all things preterist, suggests that the key understanding to the trumpet is its Old Testament background. Again, Old Testament sheds light on things that you might not know if you didn't go look. He argues that Jesus deliberately draws upon the Jubilee legislation in Leviticus 25. And I don't know if you remember this about the Mosaic Law, but under the Mosaic Law, the year of Jubilee was announced by the sounding of a trumpet on the Day of Atonement. It occurred like once every 50 years, I think it was. And they're told, then you shall sound the loud trumpet. Ah, loud trumpet. Sound the loud trumpet. On the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land. What did the day of Jubilee do? What would be the connection between that and what Jesus is talking about? Well, the Jubilee proclaimed liberty throughout the land. Debts were canceled, slaves were released, Lot's inheritances were restored, and God's people experienced a fresh beginning. Gentry suggests Jesus intentionally adopts this imagery because Christ himself inaugurates the ultimate Jubilee through his redemptive work. And as an interesting side note to this, Jesus described his purpose in coming that time he read a quotation from Isaiah 61 in the synagogue of Nazareth. I don't know if you remember this story where Jesus goes into the synagogue of Nazareth and they hand him a scroll and he reads the scroll and then he rolls it up. He stopped partway through the prophecy, actually. He rolls it up, hands it back, and he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. What does the scripture say? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That was another term that the Jews used for the year of Jubilee. Jesus is proclaiming a Jubilee, as it were. So in saying scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, Jesus was declaring, he was ushering in a perpetual spiritual jubilee where humanity's debt of sin is canceled, the spiritually blind can see, and captive to darkness are permanently set free. Years later, when the temple order collapsed in AD 70, the old covenant system finally gave way to the fully established new covenant. At that point, Christ's messengers continued going to all the world, joyfully trumpeting the gospel of salvific liberation. So in light of all this, I believe the loud trumpet call in Matthew 24:31 is not the last trumpet being sounded at Jesus' second coming, but an announcement of redemption in the post-AD 70 New Covenant age. So that's where I would go with that in order to be consistent with what I think the interpreting key is telling us to look at. Well, unfortunately, that's as far as I got in the text. I want to go all the way to the end of 25. I said, you only got so much time to explain all this. So let's just talk about what we've covered so far. I feel like I've dealt with the most difficult text in the section, as much as I would like to cover some of the things dealing with the last day, but I think I encourage you to read it because most of those things are pretty self-explanatory. But I just don't see giving another lesson to this. I feel like I need to get back to Revelation. That's my thought on it. But all right. In my interpretation of the things Jesus describes in Matthew 24, I put a lot of emphasis on following what I believe to be an interpretive key that Jesus gives us in the text itself. That's the one where he says, these things all occur within this generation. Do you see why this is important? And let's just leave it on that. And maybe I could ask you, do you think I'm overusing that? I mean, I'm going to try to be fair to people who might disagree with me.
Maybe.
Okay.
It assumes that verse 36 is the pivot point that talks about the two events. I think that Jesus is talking about two events, and he's trying to correct the false assumption that it's one. Their original question, you know, when are these things going to happen? What are the signs? So Jesus is breaking this down into two things. We're going to have an event in Jerusalem. Don't mistake that for the coming. Here's what the coming will be. These things will happen in this generation, but concerning that day, no one knows.
Right.
So, to the benefit of the futurist, it's not that verse 36 is the only pivot to talking about the future. I think some would interpret this as a back and forth from abomination of desolation. That's going to happen in your generation. Don't confuse that for the coming. And then he explains what the coming is going to look like. And then he says, but these others, you're going to see it in your generation, but concerning that day. So I could see two pivots in the Olivet Discourse where he's going back and forth to clarify what he's saying.
I'm not sure I see where the back and forth is that you're talking about. Because
he
gives a whole list of things. Uh-huh. And at the very end of that list, he says, these things all will happen within this generation. End of sentence, right?
Right, but to say, some are going to say, here's the Christ in Jerusalem event. Don't listen to it. That isn't the coming. The coming is going to look like this. And then in verses 29 to 31, he gives that description. But then, so the challenge to the futurist is the word immediately. Right there, immediately after the tribulation of these days, the sun will be darkened. I know in the preterist view, you were saying there's some interpretive changes that should be made in the translation in order to make that one work best. Even in this word immediately, the question is, is it instantly or does it mean next in progression? I don't know if I can answer that, and I don't have a full defense of it. But just trying to benefit of the doubt to the opposing view, the big assumption is that 36 is the pivot point.
Because after 36, I'm going to say that everything he talks about is second coming stuff, mm-hmm. every bit of it. Everything before that, where he says these things, those are right next to each other. He said these things, this generation, on that day, and then he starts talking about all the second, and there's a clean split right there in our text, which is why I look at that as a clear key interpretation. Whenever you get two passages that you say, well, it could go this way, it could go that way, you've got to pick the one you think is clearest and run with that, even if it's sometimes hard to explain some of the other things that go with it.
Any thoughts on Paul using the cloud language and the gathering of the elect in expounding what the second coming will be like?
I mean, as far as the second coming goes?
Right, Paul's understanding of Jesus' meaning.
Yeah, I mean, there will be although I don't know, the futurists actually have some trouble explaining that in terms of the last day, because there's all these different groups by the time they end up dividing this group and that group and that group, and some of their explanations that I've read have been rather complicated. But in the end, God's going to gather everybody up. There's going to be a final judgment and all that, you know, so there will be a final day. You might even say that in one sense, it's like one judgment prefigures another. Maybe it's that kind of a thing.
So what was the gathering of the elect for the Jerusalem event? The gathering of it from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other.
Today's passage?
Yeah.
Yeah, I explained it as the messengers going out with the gospel and gathering the elect through the giving of the gospel. The elect are gathered from all around the world. That's what God does. He brings the elect into his kingdom through the giving of the gospel. That's how I would understand that. And I go that way because, again, I'm looking at this, what I think is a clear division in the text. If I'm wrong on that, then the whole thing sort of tumbles down. But I'm going to stand on that as, I think, being a clear thing. Other people have thoughts, questions, agreement, disagreement? Again, all ideas are welcome. Don't feel like you have to go on board just because I said it. I'm giving you what I think. But we're in difficult territory here, to say the least. I didn't just knock this out in 5 minutes. Oh, this is obvious. I had to think it through. Well, if this is true, then that's, you know, and I had to work through it. Paul, you got thoughts? Or?
I like the fact that when Jesus is saying to the Jews at one point, destroy this temple and I'll raise it in 3 days, he has definite meaning to what he's saying.
Yeah.
But he doesn't necessarily explain everything to those that he says it to.
Right.
And I can see a similar thing happening here. And I appreciate all of the connection that we have to the trumpet and the just the going back to the Old Testament to find the imagery that he uses to describe that, and I think it very well can be just exactly the way, what'd you say his name was?
Kenneth Gentry.
Gentry?
Mm-hmm.
I like that. I do.
In the book of Revelation, anyone who has studied the book of Revelation at all will tell you that if you don't have the Old Testament, you're going to be lost and clueless in the book of Revelation. Because there's so much imagery that's already been used, so many phrases that have been used over and over and over. So when you see it in Revelation, it's not like some new thing. And so you have to translate it in terms of some modern term, like, well, these are helicopters and these are missiles. And that's the interpretation of people who haven't looked at the Old Testament scene. This is not unique language. It occurs over and over. Doesn't necessarily mean the same thing, but that's the first thought. You know, if that language has been used multiple times and now it's being used again, the hearers of that message would know that. That seems like the best understanding that you can have of the text. So we're gonna be doing this in Revelation. We get into some of the detailed descriptions that are given there. Do you have any questions or doubts about any of the things I covered? And I'll just kind of throw up the ones here. This may not be everything I covered today, but abomination of desolation, great tribulation, lightning from the east to the west, the Son of Man appearing in heaven, the tribes mourning, sending out angels equals messenger. You just asked about a minute ago. Loud trumpet call, an allusion to the year of Jubilee. Any of those in particular raise a doubt or concern or have a question? Or
well, I suppose the futurist wants to emphasize the cosmic, global, universal sounding words. And the preterist wants to draw that back to make it more localized and a smaller event that's taken place.
Yeah.
And I can see how, depending on presuppositions, which line you fall.
Yeah, and I've laid my presupposition out there. My presupposition hangs all the weight on Jesus, what I call the interpretive key, and the structuring of that discourse, the way it proceeds. That's why I put so much emphasis on it when I was going through it. My daughter even told me, Gina said that she almost felt like she was in kindergarten. She said she liked it all right, but it was just like hearing over and over. It's like, yeah, I got it. But I wanted to emphasize that because everything hangs on that.
I think it's interesting that you, the hyperbole of the language, and no doubt it's apocalyptic language, but the hyperbole of Trump talk not to be taken literally.
Yeah.
And I've never thought about likening Trump talk to scripture. And that it shouldn't be taken literally. It shouldn't be taken not seriously. It shouldn't be to say that nothing like this has happened or will ever happen again. Well, we don't really mean that.
Yeah, it's dramatization, and it's a rhetorical device. It's recognized and used in all kinds of literature. I mean, this is not unique to Scripture. As I said, I pointed out that Trump using it, it's used in all kinds of literature. The term hyperbole is a term used when you study literature. We learned it in school.
Well, I understand.
Exaggeration for effect, right, as it were. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. Now, you have to be careful about that, because if it's not exaggerating for effect, if it means it literally, right, you're taking it as hyperbole, well, you missed the point.
Right.
So you don't want to do that. But you do recognize Scripture uses hyperbolistic language. I could have given you 10 or 15 more examples. I just only had so many slides and so much time to demonstrate. There's one passage talked about, this king is the greatest king that ever lived and never was another one like him. And then like several chapters later, this king was the greatest king that ever lived and never was another one like him. Wait a minute, didn't they just say that about this king back here? it's to make the point. He was a great king. That's the point. It was a horrible, devastating judgment. That's the point.
So on the portion here, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24. That is so similar. I don't know, I won't say word for word, but so similar to what Jesus says to the high priest.
Yes.
During his trial.
It is. It's the same citation from Daniel.
So what I think is heavy evidence toward the way you presented this is that Jesus meant those guys. The high priest was going to see this power and great glory.
Yep.
And if it's connected to what you've shown us in the Old Testament with being judgment, that's what Jerusalem saw. And connecting it to the inauguration of the new covenant, that's powerful.
Yeah, that's all. It's kind of, in a way, all part of the package. And there's a transition period, you know, from Christ and his ministry to the destruction of the temple. But during that period, there was an obliteration. You know, even Hebrews talks about it. It's just going away and almost gone, or I forget the exact language used there. It indicates it's not quite gone, but it's because Hebrews was written before that as well.
Yeah.
And so the destruction of the temple was a key element because it obliterated the power base that Jews had for coming in and corrupting the minds of new Christians, especially Gentiles, who were thinking they need to go back to the law, they need to be circumcised. And you know, how often did the apostles have to fight with that the entire early period of the New Testament? Once that was done away with, it really cut into their ability to corrupt, and it freed the gospel up to go everywhere and include everyone. Not that it didn't before, but it was a freeing force for that event to take place, as well as bringing judgment on the Jews for what they rightfully had coming, as he lays out in Matthew 23. So I see all that is kind of working together. That's the way I understand it anyways.
I wonder how long, I thought about this in verse 20, how long it took, by the time you get to AD 70, how many Christians were there? And how much the Jewish influence still had over them. Because you see, I guess in Paul's writing, there's still this, right, we still want to be Jewish.
Still strong, you know, Jewish influence,
still,
yeah.
Still stuck there. And I don't know when those were all written, but I thought it was interesting in 20. Pray that it's not in the winter or the Sabbath. Oh, no, we can't go over. We can't run hard. We can't go very far. We're just going to stay here and die.
Yeah.
I've gone as far as I can go on a Sabbath day walk.
Yep, you know?
Didn't even make it to the gate, you know? And, you know, would they be that tight? Because it says the Christians, the believers, got to Pella.
Yeah.
You know, maybe some of the Jewish did too, just like, man, they're smart, they're getting out of here.
Yeah, well, they were Jewish Christians, and many of them still practice a lot of the laws. That's why you have the stuff in Romans about, you know,
yeah,
being tolerant of this group thinks you can eat this and this group doesn't.
There's,
you know,
a long time for that to,
it took a while to
flush itself out. Yeah.
Well, I'm running way over. Let me stop. We'll be back in Revelation next week and we'll continue on. Father, we just thank you for this time, this discussion. Help us to sort through these things. They're not easy, and yet we want to be faithful. We want to be true to what it is you're telling us. We want to take in consideration the evidence you've given us in all of Scripture, and to weigh that properly as we ought to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.